Thanks, Dave. Good morning.
Good morning.
Greetings from Salem Bible Church and from the brethren there and from my parents. For those that aren't familiar with our family, my parents, this was their home church, a church that was built from college students at OU back in, I guess it would have been the early 70s. And so it's been a blessing growing up all my years with fellowship with the believers here, knowing Pastor Hicks and his family, the Brunks, Dave Dupler, many others. So it's good to be with you. Last time I was here was, of course, in the audience 2 years ago, hunting season. So I might be back in November. So just to fellowship with you as I stay at the Brunks cabin, usually up there in Logan. And the last time I was here, a couple years ago, I believe Steve Benson was going through the book of 1 John for the Sunday school, and that's where we're going to be tonight, this morning, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to go through the first three verses this morning, Lord willing. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Dave, could I ask you to lead us in prayer?
Our God, as we look into your word, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us. Help us to see Christ in a different way. Help us to see the lessons there is, Father, for us in this life. And Father, we pray for all our churches, all our sister churches, where the word of God is being taught this moment, that you would be blessing those who speak through them, and help us to have listening ears for the things that are spiritually discerned. Amen.
Amen. Many of you may be familiar with this letter of 1 John. It was written in the 90s. We talk about the 90s, the first century, 90s. And it was towards the very end of the apostolic era. There was one apostle living, and of course his name is in the title of this book. It was John. And he wrote this letter, many believe, directly after the Gospel of John. And they go together. The Gospel of John emphasizes the life that's found in Christ. That he was the light of the world, and that light was our life through his death. And that the things that were written there were written that we might know that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him we might have life through his name. 1 John is a follow-up to those who find that life in Christ. It's the life lived. It's the fellowship with God. It's much more fellowship being much more than a gathering on a Friday night with popcorn and good conversations even surrounding the things of the Lord, but it's two lives lived as one. And it's the life of a believer lived in sync with the life of God through the Holy Spirit that's given to us through faith in Christ. This book today is a book that's very challenging to believers. But in the first century to the church, it was very encouraging. Because today we face this era of Christianity that's full of profession, without true possession of life. Everyone's a Christian. Not so much in my generation as perhaps the generation right before me. It's moving away from that even. But today this book really weeds out the tares from the wheat. But to the church that John was writing, he was very confident that what they needed was encouragement. But regardless, it was a book written during very difficult times. Times of apostasy and heresy. You would think after the apostles preached the gospel for a century or 60 years, that surely the church would have been stronger than it had ever been. But when God's work is being sent forward with the most effort and faithfulness, Satan is doing his utmost. And heresy was entering the church in a form that we know of today that got its title in the second century, I believe, called Gnosticism. And the word Gnostic comes from the word for to know. They claimed a knowledge, and they pointed the finger at the Christians as being those who were stupid or those who were childish, who live by faith instead of by feeling. But we know that, as Jesus said, it's only through faith that man can be born again. But in this book, John spoke of a unique blessing that's going to lead us into our first verse. In chapter 2, verse 20, he said, "But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." That unction, the old word for an anointing. Every religion claims an anointing, don't they? They claim a spirit. They claim a revelation. Somebody goes into a cave, comes out with a book, new religion. You know, it happens all the time. Someone goes out to California, gets a following, brings it back, new religion. So, and everyone claims an unction. But John says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One." And we know that Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and he will send another comforter who will be with you always, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Because the Spirit of truth presents one thing, and that's Christ. And so he says, "You know all things," or it would be better rendered, "You all know." And there's two words in 1 John and in the New Testament for knowledge, for know. There is ginosko and there is eido. Ginosko has to do with experiential knowledge. It's a knowledge you gain over time. It's progressive. It's by feeling. But the knowledge that's used here is the other Greek word, eido, and it has to do with absolute or intuitive knowledge. It would be the difference between something you feel, like a shiver up your leg, versus something that's standing right in front of you. And many people base their religion on their feelings, but we base our religion on facts, the reality of Jesus Christ. We base our religion on faith. And such that there are so many religions today, we hardly want to call ours a religion. We call it a relationship with the Lord through His Son, Jesus Christ. We know all things, specifically in the following verses, we know Him. We know that Jesus is the Christ. But that word for know is used in the Gospels for sight, when Jesus would open men's eyes. And so we have in chapter 3, verse 1, that same word used, and it's translated, behold, in the King James. Behold, perceive, with not a knowledge of feeling, because what he's about to say is not something that you would ever come to the conclusion of through feeling. It's the most amazing thing that we can ever find in the Scriptures, that God would love sinners and that He would call them His own. And therefore, with eyes of faith, John challenges us to step back, as we were this church receiving this letter, set aside the darkness of doctrinal debate for a moment, how important it is to be steadfast in the truth. But step aside from that. Take our eyes off of the heresies that are attacking the church and consider the love of God. And in these three verses, we see a position in grace and a future in glory and the sanctifying effect of these. But in this position of grace, John calls for our eyes to be directed to the manner of God's love. Now, the word love here is agape. I'm sure most of us are familiar with it. I'm sure Pastor Hickson stresses this much when I went through camp for years, he was always the main speaker. Great preacher. And I always have this image of out at the Green Cathedral. Many of you have been out there to the camp, seen the Green Cathedral there at Tar Hollow State Park. His voice just echoes through that whole place. And I have so many memories. But a lot of these good truths growing up in that camp ministry. But love here, love is not foreign to this world, is it? Think about it. Everyone's being driven by some kind of love. But there's three different words also in the Greek for love. One is not in the New Testament, and it's the word for passion or lust. It's that which merely driven by the flesh. But then there's the love of family relations or marriage, a love that has a reason behind it. It's phileo, Philadelphia. And that's a good, it's a quality like Paul speaks of in Romans 12, let brotherly love continue. But then the love here, agape, it did exist before Christ came in the Greek. It spoke of the thing that you would hold in your life to be most precious. It's irrevocable love. But when Christ came, much like many other words in the Greek, it became redefined, like the word evangelion for the gospel. No longer did it mean a king is coming to town, or the Romans have defeated the barbarians. Now it meant God has sent His Son to the world. And agape took on a new meaning. It was the meaning of a love that the world had never known, a love that's foreign. And therefore, John says, behold what manner. The word for manner here is really, behold from what foreign nation is the love of God. Behold, from what different land, a different language, different boundaries than our own. Paul said in Romans 1, I have been separated to the gospel of God. The word is, Barnhouse describes it, I've been off horizon, new boundaries. I found a new place, a new citizenship, new bounds in my life through the love of God. And this love is not from earth. Let's look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. First John 4:10. Herein is love. Don't look up Webster's. Go to 1 John for a definition of love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I love that verse. Because as a believer, we think, Lord, surely because I don't love You enough today, You don't love me anymore. Do you know that He never loved us to begin with because of our love for Him? And His love is not defined by the fact that we love Him, but it's specifically defined by the opposite. That we were alienated to the life of God, at enmity with God, haters of God, not seeking Him. And it was in that place that He commended His love toward us. And let's go there in Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, 8. But God commendeth His love. He sets His love out where all can see toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a challenge to those of us who would seek to live under the law as believers. Were we saved by law? Were we saved by gaining the favor of God? Were we saved by getting to the place where He could love us? No, His Son bore our sins that He could make us lovely through His grace. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And then turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And these are the memory verses for the week, as I heard in your Sunday school this morning. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. And there's that famous three-letter word, but, in contrast to all of our sinfulness, children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The angels are very lovely. They were created in a beautiful form. That would be the elect angels that did not fall in Satan's conniving. They're beautiful. They didn't know of this. They didn't know of grace. But man, when man fell in sin, became targets. Available for God to demonstrate one of His greatest attributes that the universe had never seen, a kind of love that loves for no reason at all, a kind of love that loves the unlovely. And yet without the Holy Spirit, it doesn't make sense to the human heart. It doesn't make any sense. And if today you're here without Christ, the love of God is foreign to you. It's not as though the Lord has not shed abroad His love for you to lay hold of by faith in His Son. And it's not as though the Lord has not demonstrated His love to you through the cross. But you cannot behold it, you can't comprehend it, until you have trusted in Him and are indwelt by His Holy Spirit. Because in chapter 2, verse 20, John made it very clear that one of our privileges as children of God is that we have an anointing, we have an unction. And it has opened our eyes to Jesus Christ and to the love of God. And this love is entirely absent from the Gnostics and from every religion that does not claim the grace of God. Take every religion under the face of the sun. I challenge you to, especially those of you who might be in college. Remember, I had to go through this and I took a class, History of World Civilization. And one of the rules with every kingdom, there has to be a religion. And of course, they break them all up, and Christianity's just one over here. But you look at them all, and it was challenging to me. I was considering, you know, there's so many religions, so many books, and we consider Buddhism, Islam, all the cults, and then there's all the different denominations of Christianity, some that still carry the gospel, some that have gone far from Christ. But you know, you can break them all down into one thing. There is one. There's the grace of God, and then there's all the rest. Man can gain God's favor, which we know is a lie. The love of God is absent. It's foreign to the human heart. It's foreign to human religion. And it's foreign to every one of those religions I just listed and all the other million that exist apart from Christ. They all have a list of what you must do to gain the acceptance of whatever they call God. But the God of Scripture, the true and living God, does not love us because we are lovely, nor will he ever give this privilege that John will speak of in this verse to those who think they can gain it by their own works and their own righteousness. But he has bestowed it upon us through faith, through grace, that in the ages to come, for all of eternity, we will praise him because of the Lamb that was slain for our sins. And so behold what manner of love, behold what foreign kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The tense for the word bestowed is past tense, one time, irrevocable. Let's not pray as though we need the Lord to love us more today. He's loved us eternally. He said through Jeremiah in the Old Testament, he speaks of, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He spoke to his people Israel. And he would speak it to us the same today. In Christ, of course, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God has a unique fatherly love for those who have trusted in his Son. And in this case, it's a love that has bestowed upon us a title. Now, later in this book, we read the verse, God has demonstrated his love through the cross. That's the greatest, that's his arm of salvation, Isaiah 53. It's the great message, the great picture of grace, that to them that perish is foolishness, that God would die for sinful man, and that love reveals itself through death, through sacrifice. But what John presents here, first introducing us to the love and to the foreign nature of God's love, is the ultimate purpose of the cross. And it's that God should call sinful men his children, that he should call them his own, that he should make them a part of his family, obviously no longer as sinful in his Son, perfect in him, but not having earned it by their works or their righteousness or their loveliness. But as unlovely as man could possibly be, God sent his Son to die for us, that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God, the technon, the word here, this title above all that makes this title so amazing. You consider the power that made this title, this name possible for man, or consider the power that God has given through this title. We are in him. We have been positioned in him and he in us. Jesus said, in that day, then you'll understand. He and me and I and you. And we have the Holy Spirit. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. As all the apostles spoke of, we have that working in us. God working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's an operation of grace by his power, by his faithfulness. By the same operation that saved our souls, he is sanctifying us and outworking in our lives. If today we are saved, he is good pleasure. But what John emphasizes here is the privilege of this title. The privilege of even being called a child of God. If it wasn't for all the benefits that come with it, it would be the privilege of being that child. His righteousness, his nature, his fellowship. The key is knowing who God is versus who we are. And the scriptures present those two things, don't they? As you go from, I trust you read through the Bible on a daily basis, and you have a time in the Word, and when you find that it presents really two things in stark contrast, our sinfulness and God's holiness, God's glory. And as you read it more and more, you, like David, you look at God's creation, you look at his glory, and you say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And man is a sinner, as Paul called himself, and we should call ourselves the chief of sinners. I don't know your heart and you don't know mine, but we as individuals find that we're the worst, don't we? We see it all. We see what God sees in us, and we can call ourselves the chief of sinners, the enemy of God, as Paul called it, the fallen creature, the son of Adam. Isaiah described the nation of Israel, and we can apply it to all mankind, a body covered from head to toe with putrid sores, a body covered with filthy, stinking rags. Now, you don't find this in school today, by the way. It's not hanging. I remember when I was going through school, it's not hanging on the wall of the gym. We're going to play kickball, but remember, you're depraved. No, it says, believe in yourself. Right on the wall, believe in yourself. You shall be as God. And of course, we just want to destroy everybody in that gym and win. And now I guess I've heard there's not to be any winners in school. Everyone has to, if there's any winners, that's being mean to other people. So it's just, the society's going downhill, isn't it? They don't even play dodgeball anymore, I hear. So, terrible. But mankind is filthy rags, putrid sores, as Isaiah described it. And in all of that, though, consider what manner of love that God should call us His children. And so in the darkness of what this church faced, they're the remnant at this point. They had a group of believers that had split off from their church. And John said, you know how you can know that the end times are coming and that there is an Antichrist? Because of the people that turned against the Lord that you have trusted in and have not only turned against Him, but have turned against you and have pointed the finger at you and said that you know nothing at all. And therefore, they called their religion knowledge, their very name, Gnostic. And so in the darkness of all that, we find in Revelation chapter 2, when God gave the messages, when Jesus gave the letters to the churches, the first was Ephesus. Many believe John wrote this letter to Ephesus. And he said to them, you're doing everything right. You've stood against heresy. You have labored for the Lord, but you've left your first love. You've cooled off. And you know how we cool off is when we take our eyes off of the grace of God. We take our eyes off of the power of the cross. And as McIntosh had said in the Pentateuch and through all those books, he challenged the believers, stay close and closer to the cross. Stay close to that work of Christ. Always remembering that you are as unworthy now as you were then for that work of grace, but that God loves you as much now as He did then. And let the grace of God be continually, as it says in Titus, the grace that not only saved us, but it's a challenge to us to live godly in Christ Jesus in this wicked world. And so how it shines the light on our lives in the darkness of, in the previous chapter, about the Antichrist, it just falls away. And we get so caught up with trying to figure out what's going on in politics or in end times. Are we there yet? Is it coming? We see this falling and this school or this church or this nation, whatever it might be that people see that's going away from Christ. But we focus on the Lord and on His grace, and we find the greatest encouragement. John chapter 1, verse 12, it said, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right or the privilege, the power to be called the children of God. Even to them that believed in His name, not those who were born of flesh or of the will of man, not of blood, but of God. It's of His mercy. It's of His operation of grace. And who gave us this name? Well, you know, the church was first called Christian by the world. It's a title of animosity. And they were given that by the locals in Antioch. They were called Christians. Those people that follow Christ, that follow the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. But God gave us a title, the children of God, born again, part of a new family, a new home. And thank God we didn't give this title to ourselves. How many call themselves Christians? But it's such a challenge when you ask a person, do you know the Lord? Do you know that you've been born again? Do you have an assurance that you are in the family of God? How that changes things. And it causes them to second guess. Well, I called myself a Christian. Well, in Christ, God calls us His children. God calls us His own. Called by God. and not only given the name, but the character to go along with it. You've heard the phrase, chips off the old block, right? Following someone has the characteristics of their father. Well, God has truly given His children a new identity, and it's in His Son. Chapter 2, verse 29, right before He said this, it said, I'll read verse 28 as well. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. If you know that Christ, that the Father, are marked by righteousness, purity, uprightness, perfectly holding to His own standard, then you know that anyone that has been spiritually born of Him must do the same. And so those who claim to be a Christian but show no sign of His righteousness, how do we know that they're truly saved? How do we know that we're saved when the evidence is not shown in our lives? But that's really another subject. Here John says, what a privilege, what an awesome kind of love that would call a sinner the child of God through grace. And so to be a child of the eternal God, it's an amazing thing. Like David, may we have those moments in which we're struck not so much with the power of God, not so much with the wisdom of God. And all these things, we find ourselves just struck back as we sing those songs, immortal, invisible, God only wise, praise Him, praise Him. All of these things, but that as being a God that great, that He would love us, that He would care for us. Camp is a good time for young people and for the workers that go to be in God's creation and to realize how awesome it is. Or if you take some time to stare at the stars and just see the size of it all, realize how small we are. We're like a speck of dust down here. Earth is tiny. If you've been to the Creation Museum, they have a great planetarium display that shows how small and yet how significant we are. Why are we so significant to God? Well, there really is no answer. He loves us. And He's loved us. And He's proven it through not only sending His Son, but through the work of the cross and our faith in Him, calling us His children. In Ephesians, we were told that we were all the children of wrath. We were influenced. We were under the power of the Spirit that works in the children, the sons of disobedience. Paul says we were once darkness. Jesus said to the Pharisees they were children of the devil, children of the wicked one. But in all these things, we find against that the privilege of being called the children of God. Are you a child of God today? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and found yourself given? You are a new creation in Him. You have a new name in Him. And therefore, the result is this. The world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Back in 1 John 3:1. Therefore, that's an interesting word, because it's not just incidental, the fact that the world hates true believers, and that the world just is so frustrated with them. Not because they're frustrating people or because they're, you know, as Christians, we don't want to be the type of people that are inherently annoying to the world in our personality or just walking Brillo pads, right? Everywhere we go. And we just chafe this world as we walk through it. But we consider it as we see Christ. They hated Him because He pointed out two things, their sinfulness and the holiness of God. The grace of God. The Pharisees, they hated Him. They could not comprehend who He was because He came so holy and yet so filled with grace. He sat and ate with sinners, with tax collectors. Now I hear people use that verse to try and say, see, we should fellowship with the world and make as many friends as we can. But you know, Jesus stood up and He said, I've come to save these sinners, these sick. He didn't mince words with them. I wonder how many times we help our coworkers, our classmates, our perhaps unsaved family, whatever it be, to not only know that we love them as God has loved us, but that we know that they are sinners apart from Him, and that in their sin they will perish without His grace. Jesus didn't mince words with the truth. He presented both sides, a God of infinite glory, but a God of grace, who came as a physician to heal the sick. And it's so important when a person comes to the doctor to admit, I am sick. I am sinful. I need cleansing. But it was only those who knew their sickness, their sinfulness, that Christ could lead to himself and could save their souls, forgive them of their sins. And so, the world knoweth us not, the cosmos system. Look in chapter 2, if you would, in verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Same word, agape. Obviously here it's speaking of that more classical use of the word. Hold not the world precious, neither the things that are in the world. That's the system. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. So it's the word for a parade. I don't know if many of you are into parades. You have the clowns that come by, and then you got the guys on the unicycles. And you don't know why half of them are there, but you get the candy. That's the best part as a kid growing up. It's going by like a parade, making all kinds of noise. I really did enjoy parades, though. But the world is passing away. The world is a parade. They're just going by, and the lust of it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In other words, the one in whom is demonstrated the righteousness of God, they have so demonstrated that they have been born of him, a child of God, eternal life. They will abide forever. The world is passing away. The world is marked by those three characteristics that we saw in the garden in the beginning. She looked at the fruit. It looked tasty. It looked pretty and able to make her wise. And therefore, the world in its system, defined by Satan, it does not know the believer. What's so amazing about this verse is that we know that there's a number of things that alienate us from the world, aren't there? When we're seeking to live holy lives, pure. Say, why don't you do these things? Why don't you hang out with us in these certain places? Or why do you act like you're special? Hopefully not proud. In the sense as though we gained our salvation, or perhaps we're not even saved. But we're different, certainly, in the area of holiness. But this verse presents that what really alienates the world from the child of God more than anything is grace. It's the fact that they did not gain their trust, their rest, their peace with God, their strong and unmovable confidence in their salvation. They did not earn it, but they received it simply by faith. And it does not make any sense to this world. Because again, every religion of this world, even the religions that are no religions, quote-unquote atheism, agnosticism, it's a religion of self and human intellect. They can't understand it. They can't understand how we could be part of a family of grace, accepted in the Beloved One, and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son simply through faith alone, through grace alone. And the word for knowledge here is the word ginosko, experiential knowledge. By experience, or we'll put it this way, it's a perpetual state of experiential alienation. The more they know us, the more they just can't figure us out. And the result is they either want to know what we have or they don't want to know anything about us. And it's such a wonderful thing when, as Paul described in Ephesians 5, we're like the light that everywhere it goes, it exposes darkness. And the world has to make a choice. They'll either hate us as they hated Christ, or they'll embrace our faith as some, very few, embraced Christ. And if only we could be as those who demonstrate the grace of God in our lives, the grace that has been towards those who were unlovely, but the grace that is transforming men, as in Titus, teaching us that he is coming back. And that he longs that we should live godly in this world by his grace. When the world sees that, it alienates them from us. It's a sad thing when we see in our lives that we have no difference between us and them, us and the world. Now, we don't look at the world as the Pharisees would, down there, looking down their noses at them. They could hardly see over their phylacteries because they were so big, right? or perhaps over their garments that were all flashy. But we look at the world as those who simply have not yet had their eyes open to the grace of God. They have not yet become recipients of this title. And therefore, we look at the world as a mission field. And the greatest demonstration of that will lead them to Christ, or as Paul described it, a savor of life unto life or of death unto death, is one thing, and that's the cross. And it's the grace of God. And we present that, and we find ourselves either estranged or embraced. And we lead them to Christ as we present this foreign kind of love. So what a wonderful thing that God has given it to us. But then, in the face of that, there is this price to pay. It's alienation from this world system. How many Christians don't want this? They don't want this alienation. They want to be a part of all that's going on. A part of this system. But we're so linked to Christ that the second part of this phrase is true. The world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Now it's interesting that he doesn't say the world knoweth us not just as it knew him not, but we are an outflow of all that he was in the days of his flesh here on the earth. It's the result of the fact that he was here and died and rose again that today in him, the same result is in our lives when the grace of God is demonstrated through us, when Christ is demonstrated in our lives. His life is ours. As children of light, we're as unknown as he was. And when he tells us to take up his cross and follow him, what a challenge it is, because we know that ultimately what led Jesus to the cross was his love for men's souls and also for the holiness that went with it. Turn with me, if you would, to John 15. John 15, verse 18. When we saw many statements in the book of 1 John go along with the Gospel of John. But this is a price to pay for so high a privilege, the privilege of being in the household and the family of God. John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. That word of is a word of source. If you were born out from this world, as everyone is apart from Christ, the world would love you. But because you are not of or out from this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And John is going to get to that more in this same letter. It's more than just that they can't understand us, but that the world ultimately hates the child of God that is that shining light for his grace, that carries the cross on his or her shoulders and demonstrates a love undeserved and yet a love that transforms. And so the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They don't know him. And Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know. That's that experiential knowledge, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Some prices are worth what's gained. And in this case, John challenges these believers. I've written these things to you that you may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And truly, your fellowship and your fellowship with us as well. And I've written these things that your joy may be full. The child of God, his joy, his or her joy is at its fullest in that place of fellowship, in that place of focus upon the grace of God. They find that in this world, I do not have a citizenship. I do not have a home. Galatians 6:14, Paul said it very strongly. This is one of the verses at our college retreat beginning of this year. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I might have gone too fast there. God forbid, Galatians 6:14, that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He recognized that positionally I am not a part of them, and conditionally I have found it the same. The world has been crucified unto me, and you know what? The world has put me on the cross too. The world would put me right where they put Christ, and they did put Paul there in a different way. He lost his head for the gospel. Peter was put there. All the apostles but John were put there. But John suffered in unique ways of seeing the church be attacked with so many different heresies from this world. He lived to see that and to strive in writing these letters to turn their eyes unto the Lord Jesus Christ in a day of apostasy, a day like we're living in, a day that's so vital that we should preach, that we should know, that we should live in the grace of God. And so we die to the system of earth that we might live to the kingdom of God, that we might know Him. And so to be loved of God far outweighs the world's hatred, because the world's animosity is for a lifetime, but the love of God is eternal. That's found through faith in His Son. And it leads to a future in glory. And we won't be able to spend many minutes on this verse. In verse 2, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God." How many would say, "Well, I'm trying to get to that place. I'm working on it." We do door-to-door calling. We try to up at near Salem. And it's always the same. You present to them the scriptures. And many Americans still have a respect for the Bible. And they even believe it's the Word of God. But when you present the cross and you present the grace of God, it's almost always the same thing. "Well, I'm trying. I'm working towards it. I'm getting there. I'm on the journey. I'm on the path." And it's not a journey, is it? You know that one verse, it says, "Narrow is the gate." So many talk about, "Well, I'm trying to stay on that straight and narrow." Well, have you entered through the narrow gate that Jesus actually talked about? "He is the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And we find a path there that's rich with His blessings and with His joy. Green pastures, still waters, and we become like a tree that never withers. John says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God," today. And if your faith is in Jesus Christ, it is not something you'll gain when you enter into glory. It's something you have the moment you've trusted in Him. And it's something that will never be taken away. Irrevocable, eternal life it's called. Not daily life. Not today's life, tomorrow's maybe, but eternal life. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now are we the sons or the children of God. And yet we look at each other and we don't really look that different. But our soul's destiny has been moved. Like it says in Ephesians, Colossians, our citizenship is in heaven. We're not a part of this earth. In fact, our position, our citizenship, is as foreign as the love that purchased it. That love came from heaven that we might return to that place, that we might have our citizenship in the heavenlies. And so though we dwell on earth and our soul within us, those legal chains that bound us to this world and to its fate have been broken. And my name has been added to the book of life. My dwelling place is being prepared for me. Colossians chapter 1. If you would turn there, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. I quoted this, or a part of it, earlier, Colossians 1, verse 12. "Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." He has made us fit for that place, "who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And He goes on to exalt and show that He is the image of the invisible God, our awesome Savior, who has purchased our redemption, who has made it so that we can say that if yesterday we have trusted in Christ, then today are we the children of God. If this morning you trusted in Christ, then today and tomorrow and into eternity you are a part of a new family. How often do we consider this? The privilege and the wonderful grace that has saved us. We are part of a new family. We are under a wonderful Father, a Father's love. And as our life remains here on earth, much has gone on behind the scenes to secure a future in glory. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. We have the Spirit, the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance, the seal unto that day. Therefore, we walk by faith, but that righteousness of Christ is poured out in the lives of those who know Him, of His children, and it's that constant reminder that they are not of this world. And there's that cry within us, as Paul spoke, that cries out, Abba, Father. And I skipped all the verses that I just referred to there that point to the assurance, the confidence that we have eternally, that our salvation, that which was purchased by Him, is protected by Him forever. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. Well, it certainly doesn't. Not in this world. And as we grow older, it becomes less and less apparent, appearing to us. It seems like every year, I know I'm pretty young still, but I get more aches and pains. The doctor says, you're too young to be getting all this stuff. It does not yet appear what we shall be. And you think of this verse, or Romans 8, it groans for the redemption of the body, for something to see the fullness of our salvation brought forth, the final package, deliverance from the very presence of sin, glorification. We shall be, most definitely, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so I won't get into the differences of justification, sanctification, glorification, but He's speaking of glorification here. He's speaking of the final step in the package of our salvation that was purchased at the cross, that will be, is as sure today as though we had it, but we don't yet see it. The word appears, the word for manifest. It has not yet been brought into the light. God has chosen that we should not yet be able to see it. But He has showed us Christ in His Word. We know that we will be like Him. And not as He was, but as He is. You know that many people wear or look to a crucifix at times, to Jesus as He was. But the cross is empty. The tomb is empty. John saw Christ glorified, didn't he? He saw Christ in awesome glory, and He fell as dead, and He laid His hand on His shoulder and said, fear not, I am He that liveth and was dead. John says, we will be like Him when He appears. And it's so wonderful how the mind in Christ can rest on absolutes. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Behold, see with eyes of faith the manner of love. Know it as fact. But now know also that just as today you and I in Christ have a position in grace, we have a future in glory. And that He will appear. When He shall appear. It's just as sure as anything, the King is coming back. And the Lord will return. And just as He came the first time as the Lamb, He will return as the Lion. And we will be with Him. We will be like Him. He will come with 10,000s of His saints, as Enoch said. And He will come in the clouds. And many believe that's the glory of the saints that surround Him as He comes back to this earth. But this is speaking of the rapture. And if it's not the rapture of the church, it might just be the rapture of us individually, right? When we see Him, when He appears for us, there will be that day of glory. But specifically, this would be the day of Christ, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. As it says in Colossians 3, our life, we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3, 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, we don't... Well, let's turn to this one. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. God does want us to look past this earth. He does want us to rejoice in one day. Like Abraham, we look for a city who's built that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We look for a body. We look for complete change. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You've probably heard that some churches hang that over their nursery door. I think Dr. Houghton made that joke at our last Bible conference. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And what a blessing that will be in that day when we will see Him who was pierced for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities, whose grace through all eternity will be the theme of our song. It will never be comprehensible 32,000 years into eternity, any more comprehensible than it is today. We'll learn more and more, but can you ever fathom or comprehend infinity? And that's God. And that's the nature, the quality of His person. But as we consider His attributes in our lives as children of God, if our faith is in Him today, it seems that there's this one that just crowns them all because of who we are. And it's His grace. It's this foreign love, agape love, that was shed abroad, that demonstrated itself in sacrifice for those who did not deserve it, for us as sinners. The promises will be fulfilled. We will be like Him. And so the cross had definite results, a new name. The song says, I have a new name written down in glory. Yes, it's mine. It's with definite assurance. When the roll is called up yonder, I will be there. I'll be there. And we know that we'll be changed. And don't we look forward to that day? It gets so tiring fighting against sin. Or I should say, striving to not fight against it with our own arm of flesh and depend on the Spirit of God. It becomes so old, realizing that our hearts are bent against that singleness that's in Christ. And we just long for the day that we will give to God the continual praise He deserves. But we will be like Him. We will be like Christ, who was faithful to the uttermost, who was, as God said of Him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Everything about Him was acceptable, was beautiful to the Father, a sweet savor. Like Christ, unlike the offerings that were laid on the Old Testament altar, and they had to take all the other stuff and just burn a little bit. It was a picture of us, our service to God, just at best unprofitable servants. But when they offered the burnt offering, the picture of Christ, it was wholly consumed, completely acceptable to God, a sweet Savior. We will be as He is. And so you might have heard before that focus is everything in the Christian life. Well, in many ways it is. And focus results in continual transformation in the Christian's life. As in 2 Corinthians 3, that by looking into the Word, by the Spirit of the Lord, we're changed from glory to glory as we look to Him. But just in these verses, John has challenged us, behold, look, with eyes of faith, settle your focus upon continually the grace of God that is saving, that has saved your soul, I trust, I pray today. And if today you're without Christ, if His love is still foreign to you, it's available to you as it is available to all. It said earlier in this book, He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died for you. And He died because we could never pay that price ourselves. And He rose again to be the living Savior of all who trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You and praise You that You are not a God of man's inventions, not a God that man has created, but You are truly the God who has been from the beginning that's no beginning, and that in Your wisdom You created us, and in Your love You sent Your Son to save us from our sin, to give us a relationship with Yourself, a new name. And what a privilege it is, Father, to call You our Heavenly Father, and to know that we are the children of the living God. Father, may our lives demonstrate this difference. May it demonstrate Your grace. As we go into this week, Father, we pray that we could rejoice in our position, and that we might seek to share that message of the gospel with the lost. We thank You, Father, and we will thank You into eternity. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.